So as Matt says, said, we're doing a series right now on the pillars of our church, of the core values that we really want to shape and drive our church. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about our first pillar, which was that we want to be a church that proclaims the authority of the Word, so the Scriptures. And so secondly, our second pillar was that we want to lift up high the name of Jesus in worship. And today is our third pillar, which is we want to be a church that believes firmly in the power of prayer. Okay, so prayer. What is prayer? And I think when a lot of us hear about prayer, I think a lot of us, we have a vague notion that we need to pray, that prayer is important, but we struggle to do it. You know, I very rarely come across someone who says, you know what, I struggle with a lot of things, but the one thing I don't struggle with is prayer. I have a great prayer life. More often than not, it's, you know, one thing I do struggle with is my prayer life, you know. And I can empathize with that because, yeah, I've always struggled with prayer. It just seems like sometimes it just takes so much effort and energy, and I just don't have, I just can't do it. I don't have that discipline to do it. I remember one time I went to a Christian college, Wheaton College, and the kind of cool thing about a Christian college is that you can just have fellowship with the people on your floor. And I remember our dorm would have this time in the morning where we would have, whoever wanted to come, we would have morning prayer. And it was like at 7 o'clock in the morning, maybe even earlier. And I'm not a morning person, but I volunteered to come. And I remember they dragged me out of bed. We went to the lobby of our floor, and we were praying. And someone asked, you know, I'll take a volunteer for someone who can close us. I said, okay, I'll do it. And so we started praying, and we would just kind of go around and pray. And at some point, I just fell asleep. I just totally just fell asleep. And I remember at the very end, I woke up and it was just silent. And I was just like, I don't know how long it's been silent, but I just prayed my closing prayer. And I just got out of there. And to this day, I don't know how long they're waiting for me to pray my closing prayer. It could have been like half an hour. It could have been a minute. But it was just hard for us sometimes. You know, sometimes we just, you know, we pray and we end up just falling asleep, you know? It just takes a lot of strength. So what is prayer? What is prayer? And I think there are two popular, prevailing notions of prayer that I think most of us, or a lot of people, kind of gravitate to one or two of these things, a definition of prayer. And the first notion, I think, is that prayer is this kind of religious, what I'm going to call religious prayer, which basically says, if I pray in the right way, if I use the right words, the right tone of voice, the right, you know, just the right words, then God will give me what I want. That's basically what religious prayer, a lot of people view prayer as. If I pray the right words, then God will give me what I want. On the other hand, I think a lot of people say prayer is, it's not that, but it's more about meditation. It's more meditative prayer. So they would say prayer is, if I pray in the right way, then I can achieve a sense of peace. So I can have this experience of peace. And so I think we think of prayer in one of these two ways, and I'd like to show you today through this passage in Philippians that actually prayer in the Bible doesn't fit into either of those categories, and it kind of explodes both of them. So let's read Philippians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can turn. If not, you can just listen to the melodious sound of my voice. Philippians 4. We're going to read from verse 1 and then verse 4 through 7. Philippians 4. Paul is writing. He says, therefore, my brothers, who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at that first popular view of prayer, religious prayer. And once again it says, if I pray in the right way, God will give me what I want. And on first glance, you could look at this passage and it seems to kind of say something like that. Because it says in verse 6, it says, "What in everything, bring your requests, bring your prayer, supplication, your requests to God." And so it's kind of like, if I can just figure out how to bring my requests in the right way, then God will give me my request, right? This week, me and Rachel watched this documentary called Good Hair. And it's actually a documentary about the African-American hair industry, especially for women. It's really interesting. But in this documentary about hair, I actually encountered this type of religious prayer. I observed it, and it's interesting how this kind of prayer takes shape in different religions, in different parts of the country. And I remember watching it and observing that this kind of prayer I saw in India and also Atlanta. It's the same kind of prayer, basically. And in this documentary, Chris Rock, he's kind of the narrator of this documentary. He goes to India and tries to figure out, because he wanted to track down where a lot of the weaves come from, the wigs, and most of them come from India. And he went to this Indian temple, and in this temple they have this practice called tonsure. And the idea is that people go to the temple and they shave all their hair, babies, women, all the hair, as part of an initiation rite for the temple. And Chris Rock went to one of these people and asked this woman, who was just totally bald headed, and said, "You know, why do you do tonsure?" And she said, "When the gods fulfilled my desires, I promised him I'd give him my hair. When the gods fulfilled my desires, I promised him I'd give him my hair, so I'm doing it." And Chris Rock summarized it basically like this. He said, "They tonsure their hair in exchange for the God's blessing." So, I mean, that's the idea. Is God, I want you to give me what I think I need for my life. So, in exchange, I will do ceremonies. I'll sacrifice my hair. I'll pray and do these religious rites. And that's what prayer is. But interestingly, Chris Rock also went back to Atlanta. And there's this big hair show in Atlanta. And there's one of the competitors was competing. And they were preparing for the big competition. And I remember one of the leaders of the team was saying, "You know, if we want to win, we need to sacrifice something." And so he said, "You know, from now until the competition, we're gonna fast." And it was funny because some of the people on the team said, "I can't do that. You know, I've sacrificed a lot, but I can't do that." And then during the competition, when it was time for the judges to, you know, make their decision, he got everyone together on the team and they said, "Let's pray." And this is what his prayer was. He says, "Even though the judges have not deliberated yet, we're going to stand in our faith and claim victory right now, Lord." So it's this idea that if we can just pray right now and have faith and pray in the right way and believe we're going to win, God will give it to us. And it's really the exact same idea. If we sacrifice something, if we pray the right words, then God will give me what I want. Whether that be new crops, whether that be winning a competition. But that's kind of our idea. And it's kind of a bargaining with God. And you may not participate in tonsure, or you may not say prayers like that, but I think a lot of us have this mindset when we go to God with our prayers, And when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want them to be answered, we begin to doubt if God is good or if God exists. And what are we saying when we doubt that? We're saying, God, if you don't answer my prayers the way I want them to be answered, I don't think you exist. You know, we have this, it's ingrained in us. So what's the problem with this type of prayer? Well, the problem is that it always leads to one of two things. On one hand, it could lead you to be very self-righteous. Because why? If you believe that God will accept you, that God will bless you, if you live up to certain standards and do these certain practices, and you are doing those things, you're going to always look down on people who aren't meeting those standards. You're going to become very puffed up. You think you're better than those people because you are meeting God's standards. Or, on the other hand, if you're not meeting those standards, you're trying really hard, but you just can't, you're going to just get burned out, right? Or just feel very guilty. And that's what happens to a lot of people who are brought up in the church. They think this is what Christianity is, and they can't just meet those expectations, and so they say, I can't do this, God. This can't be real. You know, maybe this religion is not for me. So that's what happens. And also, a third thing that happens is, you know, sometimes it just doesn't work. You know, you might say all the right words, and you might be sacrificing all those things and trying to live a good life, but you just don't get what you want from God. He just doesn't answer your prayers. So it just simply, it doesn't work. And if you actually take a closer look at this passage in Philippians, this is definitely not the prayer, the kind of prayer that's being described here. Because if you look at verse 6, it says, let your requests be made known to God. And what does it say in verse 7 right after that? Does it say, and your requests will be granted? Does it say that? No, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. It doesn't say, make your requests and then I'll grant them. Never says that. And what's even more interesting is if you think about the context of this passage. Now that's the first rule of interpreting the Bible, right? Look at the context. What was Paul doing when he wrote this passage? You guys just went through the book of Philippians, and you know that Philippians is considered one of the prison epistles because Paul was in house arrest during this whole time. He was in house arrest, and he was telling the Philippian church, you know, don't be discouraged. Rejoice. Do not be anxious. Bring your prayers to God, even though I'm in house arrest. And what's the interesting thing is, I'm sure that that church and Paul as well, they were praying that he would be free from house arrest, that he would be able to do his ministry and return to the church. But what happened about probably around 5 or 6 years later, he was killed. He was executed. Those prayers were not answered. Yet Paul says, bring your prayers to God. Make your requests known. So we've seen that biblical prayer is not religious prayer. And you might be saying, you know what? I amen to that. You know, I am totally against any kind of organized religion. You know, it really turns me off. I think that's kind of just superstition. No, I don't believe in religious prayer. I believe that prayer is really about having an experience of peace, where you can just have peace when you pray. Peace within your soul, even when there's conflict going on around you. And basically, I think that you're saying, you know, if I pray using the right, it's more about techniques than it is about words. If I can focus myself, still myself, I can achieve this kind of stillness, this kind of peace inside of me. And once again, you can look at this passage and it can kind of sound like, that kind of sounds like what it's talking about. Because in verse 7, like the one I just read, it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, is this the type of peace that Paul is talking about here? You know, something that's become very popular in America is yoga. And let me just make this statement first. I don't think that yoga yoga is necessarily wrong. I think yoga, if you use it as exercise, there's nothing wrong with focusing your mind and concentrating. We have a Wii, and on one of our games, there's like all these yoga positions. There's nothing wrong inherently with the lotus position. You know, there's no verse that says you can't do the lotus position. But it's just interesting because I googled yoga this week, and the first hit was this online journal called Yoga Journal. And there's a whole section on that website about kind of the philosophy behind yoga. And so I clicked on one of the articles, and it's interesting, you know, not everyone who practices yoga probably believes this, but definitely some people do. And the way that it was described, it's really more than just exercise. It's more of a worldview. And it's really kind of adapting different practices from Hinduism and Buddhism. And this is how this article, written by an American yoga instructor, described kind of the goal of yoga. And she said, the goal of yoga is to reclaim the wholeness that is your birthright. And it's beneficial because focus cures the inner conflicts we so commonly experience. And in yoga, there's what they call these eight limbs, or eight stages or components of yoga. And the very final stage is called samadhi. And the way they describe this final stage, which everyone wants to get to, is it's this point where you can have this experience where you actually encounter reality as it is, where you can be present without a point of view, in which you are aware on a cellular level of the underlying oneness of the universe. And I think the idea is, you know, our goal is to empty all your thoughts, and to such a point where you're actually experiencing reality as it really is, and kind of be one with the universe and kind of one in yourself. The last couple of weeks, I was also listening to my Pandora radio, and one song that came up, and I like the song a lot, is called Where Is the Love by the Black Eyed Peas and Justin Timberlake. And it's an interesting song because I could really just sing to a lot of it and amen to it. I'm not going to sing it now. But the song is basically talking about the world. It's broken, you know? It's where is the love? There's hate. There's discrimination. There's war. There's children who are suffering. And where is the love? And there's a line in there that says, you know, what we need to do, kind of the solution to this problem, is you got to have love just to set it straight. Take control of your mind and meditate. Let your soul gravitate to the love. So that's kind of what we kind of hope is a solution. If we can just kind of meditate and think about love, maybe then we can kind of solve these conflicts and problems. So what's the problem here? On the one hand, I think it's really great that people are recognizing that this world is broken, that there's conflict, that we need peace, we need wholeness, we need stillness in our souls. So I can amen to that. But on the other hand, the peace here in verse 7 is not talking about some kind of just experience. Just some kind of experience, pure experience of kind of this impersonal reality. Because really, in Buddhism and Hinduism, they don't really believe in a personal God. It's really kind of, God is just kind of impersonal, it's kind of part of nature. You kind of want to escape your suffering and kind of get into the state of being one with God. But the God of the Bible is not impersonal at all. It says in verse 7, the peace is not just peace, but it's the peace of God. And how does it describe God? Here it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a very personal God. It's the peace of God in Christ Jesus. And what makes Christianity so different from Buddhism and Hinduism is that It's not that we want to escape our pain and suffering in this world, this material world, but instead the solution is that God came into this broken world. He became a man in history in Christ Jesus. Totally different views of God. So prayer doesn't really fit into either of these categories. And let me just say one other thing. Meditative prayer, it's got the same problems as religious prayer. It leads to either self-righteousness or burnout. Because if you believe that you have found the answer to peace and you're practicing it, you're going to always look down on everyone else who can't, you know, who can't do those practices like you are. It's going to lead to pride, or it's going to lead to burnout, because you could be trying to focus and to reach this samadhi, and you could just elude you. And lastly, just like religious prayer, sometimes it just doesn't work. You could have these great experiences in meditation, but that doesn't really help you in your everyday life when you have a conflict with your husband or wife. It doesn't tell you how to resolve that. You know, it just doesn't give you that peace that you need. So prayer doesn't really fit into either of those categories. It's not a way to appease God, to get Him to do what we want. And it's not just kind of this experience. But rather, it's a personal encounter with God in Jesus Christ that gives us an indescribable peace. And the word for peace there is shalom, which does actually mean wholeness, just like what the yoga people want. It's a wholeness. It's a as opposed to brokenness. And but the question is how? How does this encounter with the personal God in Jesus Christ, how does that give us this indescribable shalom? How? So that's going to be my last point here. What is prayer? What is prayer? How does that achieve this peace? And I want you to just remember two things about what prayer is. At first, it's remembering. It's remembering in joyful confidence that God is our gracious Father. And secondly, it's running to our Father with all our needs. That's really simply what prayer is in this passage and in the rest of the Bible. It's remembering that God is your gracious Father. And then it's running to your Father with all your needs. So first, it's remembering in joyful confidence that God is our gracious Father. Let's look back at this passage. In the very first verse of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Stand firm. And then verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So it says, therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in what? Rejoice in what? Once again, context. Therefore means that he's talking about something that he's been talking about in the previous chapters. If you flip back to chapter 3, verse 1, there's the exact same words there. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then he goes on to talk about what we rejoice in chapter 3. And what does Paul say is that we can rejoice in? Well, verse 8, it says, "Indeed," this is chapter 3, verse 8, "indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." And later in verse 12 he says, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." So what is Paul telling us to stand firm in and to rejoice? Instead of being anxious, to stand firm and rejoice. What? It's the promise that we are found not in our own righteousness, not in our own accomplishments, not in our own careers and the things that we do, but it's the fact that we are found in Christ, having the righteousness that comes from Him through faith, through the cross. It's the fact that Christ has made us His own. the fact that in Colossians, Paul puts it this way, that our lives are hidden with Christ. So Paul says, when you pray, the first thing you need to do is stand firm and rejoice and remember the cross. And remember that because of the cross, God shows Himself to you, not just as your judge, your holy judge, who demands perfection, which He does, but also as your Father. So when you're remembering the cross, and you're remembering that you are found in Him, and your righteousness does not come from what you do, but from the righteousness of Jesus, you begin to slowly see God in a different way. He's not just your judge, but He's also your Father. The Bible tells us to pray addressing God as Father. The Lord's Prayer says, how, you know, first thing you do, you say, Father in heaven. And that's actually a radical thing to address God and say, Father. It's really radical. Because you're saying, I am your child. I am your child who you accept, who is completely accepted. That's what it means to be a father and a son. There's no conditions for acceptance. So when we remember this, God becomes more than just a judge or a genie that gives us what we want, because He becomes to us a Father. And that shapes our prayer life. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He give us all things? When we think about what He did for us, how He was our Father, He gave up His only Son, you know, how much more will He give us all good things? Matt read Matthew 7, right? And Matthew 7 says, you know, look at your earthly fathers, right? Even earthly fathers who are evil, if their son asks for a fish, no father is going to give his son a serpent, right? And then He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things? When we remember what God did for us in Jesus Christ, in the cross, how He sacrificed His only Son to rescue us, we begin to have that trusting relationship with the Father. If you think about, many of you are fathers, some of you are at least, if you think about your children, I'm not a father yet, but if your kid, you know, just got his own way, if he could just have whatever he wanted, what would your kid get? You know, your kid would be eating, you know, candy every single meal and pizza every single meal. And would you be being a good father or a good parent if you just let your kid have whatever he wanted? No, right? Your kid could come into you and say, I want candy for dinner. And you'll say, no, you know, I want you to have vegetables because it nourishes you. And the kid might not get it, right? Because the kid is 2. And you're 35, and you have much more wisdom, and you know what's better. Right? Now just think about that. A kid is 2, and you're 35, and therefore you should trust someone who's wiser and who cares for you and loves you. And the distance between a human child and a human father is nothing compared to the distance between us as humans and God as our Father. He is utterly more wise than us, utterly different from us. And yet we do come to Him often, right? And say, God, I want this. Why don't you give it to me? And when He says no, we say, God, you know, you can't, I don't believe in you. It's really the same way that kids treat their parents. Right? And the interesting thing about Matthew 7 is that sometimes we're asking God for a serpent and He gives us a fish. Right? That's the point of the passage. The passage is that it's not that, you know, ask for whatever you want and you'll get it. But it's just to say, God is your Father. And He, and you can trust Him because of what He did on the cross. Go to Him because He knows what's best for you. So first, we want to remember that God is our gracious Father. And secondly, if we are remembering and we are standing firm and rejoicing that God is our gracious Father, you're going to be running to Him. You're going to be running to Him with everything. All your concerns, all your fears, because He's your gracious Father. In verse 6, back to Philippians 4, says this. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In everything. Why? Once again, because we have this relationship with the Father who we can trust. If you aren't running to God, if you don't pray, if you're not running to Him, I think that kind of reveals what you really think about God. You may say that you believe God is gracious and you believe He's your Father, but if you're not running to Him, I don't know if you really believe that. John Calvin, he says this. He says, "When we do not flee to God whenever necessity presses, do not seek Him, and do not implore His help, we defraud Him just as much of His due honor as if we made new gods and idols, since in this way we deny God is author of every good thing." If we're not running to Him, it means we don't really believe that He's author of every good thing, that He is our Father, and that He wants to hear our request, and He wants to give us what's really good for us. But running to God, our Father, does not always mean you're going to be happy and running to Him and just want to just hug Him and just, you know, bringing your joyful requests. I think running can also mean wrestling. I think sometimes prayer could be something like, you know, coming to God and saying, "Father, why? Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. This hurts. Unbelievably hurts. I know you're not doing this to punish me because my sins were punished once and for all on the cross, but I don't understand why this is happening to me. Help me to understand." And that is running to God, wrestling with Him. And many of the prayers in the Bible are just like that. Did you know that Psalms, collection of prayers, one third of the Psalms are this category, laments. Let me just read you one of those laments. Psalm 13. This is a prayer of David. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" They're just cries. Cries, honest cries of pain. But they're not, David's not just bottling it up and just feeling angry. He's running to God with this honest pain and seeking to understand. Philip Yancey, he wrote a book on prayer. And he talks about, in his church that he attended, there was this time where people could just offer up their public prayers. And a lot of times they're just very polite prayers. But one time there's this woman who stood up in church and prayed a prayer like this. She said, "God, I hated you after the rape. How could you let this happen to me? And I hated the people in this church who tried to comfort me. I didn't want comfort. I wanted revenge. I wanted to hurt back. I thank you, God, that you didn't give up on me, and neither did some of these people. You kept after me, and I come back to you now and ask that you heal the scars in my soul." I think that sounds a lot more like some of these laments, some of our polite prayers do, because it's honest, and you're running to God with your pain. Philip Yancey also points out that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. If you're in a relationship with someone, and the worst thing that can happen in a relationship between two people is not that you're arguing and yelling and having conflict. I think the worst thing that can happen is that when one person decides just not to talk anymore, just to cut off communication. Because that says, "I don't even care enough to argue with you." But when you're arguing and you're kind of trying to get the other person to understand, you're trying to understand the other person, that is a sign of healthy relationship, right? So the worst thing we could do is to be silent with God. Is to shut yourself up. So prayer is being honest. It's bringing everything you have to God and wrestling with Him, but at the same time remembering that He is your gracious Father. Remembering what He did on the cross for you. And He gave up His only Son for you. And so that is what it means to pray by faith, really. It means remembering, no matter what your circumstances is, that God is truly your gracious Father. And that takes faith. It means remembering the cross. It means remembering the promises. And the Bible, God never promises that you will have a life of comfort. It never promises that you will have wealth. Actually, it promises that you will suffer. So that's not the promise we cling to in faith. The promise we cling to is that He is good. And He works all things out for the good of us. Romans 8:28. And that's what faith, praying by faith, means. So friends, if we are doing this, if we're remembering with joyful confidence, rejoicing, standing firm in our position as children, wholly accepted by our Father, and if we're running to Him, I think God uses those prayers to accomplish His purposes. He uses them. It makes a difference. In verse 6 here, it says, in everything, let your request be made known to God. So it says, tell God what you need. That's interesting because in Matthew 6 and elsewhere it says that God knows what you need. So what does that mean? Does God need us to tell us what we need, or does He know already? I think it's both. It's both. I think we sometimes kind of tend to go to one of two sides. You say, oh, well, God knows what I need. He knows everything. He's sovereign, right? So I don't really need to ask Him, right? Or we go to the other side and say, actually, God needs my prayer to act. His hands are tied. And until we pray certain things, then He can act. But I think the Bible doesn't fall into either of those categories. In the Bible, you have both people praying and going to God, being commanded to pray and act, take initiative and act. But at the same time, you have in the Bible God who is sovereign, who behind it all is working out His purposes. Bruce Ware, theologian, he kind of summed it up like this. I think this makes sense. He says, while prayer never coerces God to act other than His infinite wisdom has willed, it nevertheless is one important and necessary condition which must be present for certain aspects of God's work to be carried out. Prayer, then, is not contrary to divine sovereignty, but a divinely ordained instrument functioning within the sphere of God's sovereign wisdom and power in carrying out His will. So God wants us to pray. And He uses our prayers to accomplish His sovereign plans. His hands aren't tied, but He needs us to pray, to bring our request to Him. And that's what we mean when we say we firmly believe in the power of prayer. When we remember He's our Father, we run to Him, things start to happen. Because we are totally dependent on our Father. And we're not trying to produce results. We're totally dependent on Him, and He begins to work and use our prayers. So my question for us as we close is simply this. Do you believe that God really is your gracious Father who gave His Son for you and who wants your good? And if you believe that, remember it and run to Him. Run to Him with all your needs, all your fears, all your concerns. And what would it look like if we all really believe that God is our gracious Father? We'd be running. We'd be praying on our knees constantly because we have such a trusting relationship with our Father. And what would it look like for our church if we really believed that the God of the Bible is the God of history? And we would be running to Him in prayer. We'd be on our knees, bringing every concern, every request to Him. God uses those prayers to do mighty things. Let's pray. God, we live in a broken world, and there's brokenness all around us. There's hate, and there's discrimination, and there's suffering, and most of all, there's sin in our lives. We're broken. We're just always messing up. But Lord, we want to remember that you came into our broken world, became a human in history, that you gave your only Son to be our Father so that we could be your children, completely accepted, completely loved. Lord, I pray right now that you would help us to remember that, to really remember that. And in turn, to run to you. God, we run to you right now. There's so many things that we're struggling with, so many anxieties. In this room, I know there's just tons of pain, tons of stress situations. God, we come to you because you are our Father. You want what's best for us. God, we ask. We just ask that you hear our request. We ask that you help us to understand what you're doing. And we ask that you can help us to trust you. We pray for this church. We're on our knees at Fellowship Raleigh. We want to be a church that believes firmly in the power of prayer. And we ask that you grow this church, that you make your name known through this church, that you accomplish what you want to accomplish through this church. We pray for the city of Raleigh. We pray that they will know the way to true wholeness, to shalom. And we pray this trusting that you are a gracious Father. Praise in your name.